die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Amen and hallelujah. Amen. Please be seated. Charles Wesley, who wrote that, was the great hymn writer of what we call the Great Awakening, although he's British, not American. I think he wrote over 3,000 hymns, and it was just a few weeks after he was converted that he wrote these glorious hymns about our own conversion and what it is. So wonderful to sing those hymns and join with the church of centuries back. Okay, back to your bulletins. We are made holy by the Word of God, read and preached. This is from Jesus Elementary School, okay? And don't you love? Well, for one thing, don't ever say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Never say that, because listen to what the text says: death and life are in the power of the tongue. But think about Jesus. There is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that's the Lord Jesus. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's, and what that means is quarreling brings about, basically, you become a prisoner if you're a quarrelsome person. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use and treat, and when the Lord Jesus would sing that or read that, his wife was his bride, his church. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In our New Covenant reading, and you'll want to plant yourself back here, we'll spend most of our time in the sermon on this magnificent portion about who Christ is. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which is probably a reference to the evil spirits and to the devil himself, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, the grass does wither, and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever, to which you say together, Thanks be to God. Our God, we love the joy of that song. At the same time, the tempo makes us think of the grandeur of all of these things. And as we think of the babe born in a manger, in a stable, our Lord, we pray that we would think about the seeming contradictions in our Lord's life, beginning with his early life, and realize these are not contradictions at all. They are your ways of bringing about seeming strategic defeats in order, or tactical defeats, that you might bring about magnificent strategic victories. Show us this from your word today, we pray, in Christ's magnificent name. And we confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. 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 Please be seated. Okay, you're going to want to turn back to page 5. It's kind of an indirect indicator of the uniqueness of the Christian faith, and even the truth of the Christian faith, that there are so many curiosities about the life of Jesus Christ. They're not the kinds of things that we would be recording if you wanted to give a pasteurized version of a Redeemer and a new religion. I'll just give you some of the examples. You can think of many. Here's the incarnation. It's the most glorious of all miracles. God takes flesh and gestates in the womb of a woman for 9 months. And he's born into the world in a feeding trough, in a stable, surrounded by animals. What a curious thing that is. If you were going to invent a hero of a religion, see, you wouldn't come up with something like that. So many others. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and right from the time of his birth, he is opposed by King Herod, who wants to destroy him. Here is the Messiah of the Jews, the one who's to come unto his own people, and his family has to flee the land of Israel and sojourn in Egypt, just so they wouldn't lose their lives. Jesus is the one who's never known anything but consummate glory with his Father. And he's raised in Nazareth, which is, to put it mildly, really the other side of the tracks. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And these are just things from the early chapters of the gospel, let alone the cross, where you have the God-man who upholds all things by the word of his power, and he's put to death by lawless men, to be sure, but also according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, because that's the only way there can be redemption for people. So there's all these curiosities about Christ's life. And those things, folks, are hardly a picture of success as the world sees it. See, I don't think Joel Osteen could get this in anything that he does in his motivational talks. Okay, we're dealing with the real meanings of Christmas. And we could do that every single week. So I'm just picking out three of them for this season of the real meanings of Christmas. And for this week, I want to impress upon you that Christmas teaches us a success that's very different than the world's view of success. In fact, it's 180 degrees different. The world's view of success, looking out for number one. And you know who that is? You go look in the mirror. Looking out for number one. Get as many toys as you can. Can you imagine a child being brought up with that philosophy of success? That's all that life is about. He who has the most toys wins. Self-image. There's never been a culture more obsessed with self-image and making sure I don't do anything or say anything or listen to anything that will make me feel anything less than I am the greatest thing that ever happened in the world. And self-image. Power. This is the world's view of success. The more money I can control, the more people I can control, the more land I can control, the better it is. And the big one in our day, success, is to be seen. It's amazing the number of things that are put in podcasts, on Instagram, on Facebook. You ever wonder who's actually looking at it? Who's ever listening to it? In fact, why would they? And do you realize there are young people who have committed suicide because they haven't gotten the kinds of responses to their Facebook posting that they want? Now, folks, that's not strained. That's a picture of the world and what is viewed as success. And that culture that is outside of Christ, which is what the Bible calls the world, or the way a system thinks outside of Christ, it's not only destined to failure, it's destined to destruction. But isn't it interesting? The world's view of success is doomed to inevitable failure. And I want that to really sink in for this reason. Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ, makes us all rethink the meaning of success. And that's what we're going to do today from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. And so again, three things. I can't preach in more than 3 points. If I did, we'd be here all day. So I'll try to keep this a little bit shorter than the others. But number one, I want to talk with you about, I love the phrase, the counterculture of true Christianity. Folks, be the real counterculture. Remember when I say that Christians are the real Grateful Dead? Okay, that's what we mean. You want to be a true Christianity is a counterculture. And you're going to see what it is in a nutshell in verses 1 through 4. And then its source, and of course, that's given in verses 5 through 11. Its source, as you can imagine, is Christ, or what we call Christmas. Not only the birth of Christ, but Christ himself, what the scriptures here call the gospel. And then I want to challenge you, and I'm going to tell you right now what true success is. True success is you and I imitating the incarnation of Christ. And I want you to know right where I'm coming from, okay, as we move ahead with these things. So number one, the counterculture of true Christianity, and look at your text here on page 5. Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 11. Notice that it is in Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, or in verse 5, have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is the Apostle Paul's favorite description for what Christianity is. Not making a decision for Jesus, not asking Jesus into your heart, not being part of a Christian church, although Christians are part of a church, and they do ask the Lord Jesus to be in their heart. You're in Christ. And what does that mean to be in Christ? You're married to him. We've said this. You take Christ to be yours in faith, and Christ becomes your husband as he's offered to you in the gospel, and you're called one with him. In fact, Paul says that's really what marriage is all about anyway. I'm speaking, he says, regarding Christ and the church. The great original isn't marriage. The great original is Christ and the church, and you're one with him. Are you in Christ, folks? Now, you're going to see how this is exactly the opposite of what this text says, which is basically saying success, according to the world, is being into yourself. But in Christ, you're wrapped up in someone else, and that person is, of course, God. And notice also how Paul refers to the mind so often. In fact, he gives bookends here in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. And then he says, being in full accord and of one mind. He's basically saying the same thing. It's the bookends, holding in this language of the same love and being of full accord and so forth. And then he goes on and he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why? Folks, if the Christian faith doesn't transform your way of thinking, you need to be born again. New birth makes a person think. New birth or birth makes a person think. New birth makes you think differently. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you keep presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he's dealing with the church as a body. We're all in this together, as this text says, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. Isn't that logical, folks? If Christ is all he is, it's logical to give yourself totally to him. Amen. And then he says, and don't be conformed. Don't let the world push you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove the good and pleasing and acceptable will of God. Now that's why we go back to the Word of God all the time. You have to use your mind to read it. You think about it. You pray about it. You chew on it. But the point is, God is concerned with your mind, okay? So we're in Christ. The people of God are in Christ. Their way of thinking is to be transformed. How? Well, it's to be transformed so that in the midst of all kinds of balkanization, of fragmentation, of splitting up, there is this blessed unity. And Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, which is we together are in union with the Holy Spirit through Christ, and affection and sympathy, if there's any of all this stuff that makes for a beautiful community, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, what he's saying here, notice the language when he says, so this is the unity that he speaks of that we're meant to have, and notice that it assumes God's people are in community. The whole individualism of, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I find it nauseating. You know, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to follow him. Pray tell, what about your family in Christ? What about your brothers and sisters and your mothers and fathers and your sons and daughters in Christ? And so Paul assumes in this unity that there's interaction. There's a church. A church is a body. And you don't have floating fingers, and you don't have toes that go off on their own. They function as one. So anyway, so there's this unity, but how, and here's the big thing, how does this come about, this glorious unity that's here, being of full accord and of one mind? Well, here's how it doesn't come. Do nothing, and nothing means nothing, do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition means looking out for number one, looking out for me. Or the word actually can be rivalry. Rivalry is, I'm not really happy with what you've got because I don't have it. And so I'm going to try to get more of that myself or something different to make me better. And Paul says, don't let anything be done out of that selfish ambition or rivalry. Or, he says, conceit. And the word means empty glory. I'm going to get glory to myself by showing that I am better than you are. And Paul says that is an empty, meaningless glory. See, when you say, I'm better than you, pray tell, what does that mean? Does that mean you have education that the other person didn't have, that you have a height that other person doesn't have, you think you're pretty? What does that mean when you say, I'm better than you? It's a perception that you have given to yourself that you're better than others, so you look down on others. And Paul is unmasking all of that with this language of selfish ambition or conceit. And when, incidentally, you do that, I'm better than others, you're feeding yourself on ashes, folks. When you boast in education, there are people who may not have had the level of education you've had that are much wiser than you are. See, and so that's why you don't want to, we're not bold, Paul says, or to class or commend ourselves as others do. Those who compare themselves with themselves, he says, are not wise. Okay, so that's not how you do it. But this is how you do it. But we're in verse 4, the end of verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And that is what humility is. Tim Keller's little booklet, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Now, you never fully forget yourself. But the point is, there's a freedom when you are not focusing on yourself. And he coined, maybe he got it from somebody else, I don't know, but it's certainly been quoted since then. He says, humility, he says, it is not thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that's really exactly what humility is. Let each person be humble, he says, looking out not only for counting others more significant than himself. And a simple way to deal with it, it's convicting to do it. When you're with others, how much do you ask about the other person so you can learn about that person? And how much do you talk about yourself? I know of at least one minister who was not given a call to a church that wanted him because people commented in all their interactions with him. It only took a few seconds before he talked about himself and his ministry and his wife and his family and completely turned them off. Okay, so humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking about yourself less. And these things flow into one another. He says, but in humility, count others more significant or better than yourselves. Let each of you look out. And here's what's amazing. And I'm anxious to be corrected by this. But quite honestly, when I'm working with the Greek text, other than where they put in parentheses, the word Greek word kai, which means and, although it's not in the original. The original actually reads this way, as I see it. Let each of you look out not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And there is a legitimate self-interest. We'll get to that a little bit later. But folks, if it weren't for this, you and I would not be saved by grace. Because it's precisely because God the Son, we're going to talk about the mind of Christ here, it's precisely because God the Son didn't look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, that he came into the world. And so this is speaking in a very practical way about service. Over against the self centeredness that is so much the mark of American evangelical Christianity. You give a motivational message that will help you in your life, and you'll get people to come. You make people feel about how really good they are about themselves, you'll get people to come. You give a little short sugar tablet of a message so that people know a little bit more about how they ought to function in the world, you'll get people to come. Because American Christianity, pretty much to the heart, is utterly, grossly self-centered. Years ago, I was prevailed upon to be part of a Good Friday service. And I will not say what church it was. It was not an Orthodox Presbyterian church, but I was assured that it wouldn't be that bad. And it was one of the many decisions that I've made in life that I regret. It still leaves a very bad taste in my mouth. We were to have been dealing with the seven last words of Christ on the cross. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. This day you will be with me in paradise. Mine was about, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son, where Jesus was obeying perfectly the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. And I remember when I labored to open that up, people looked at me as if I was from another planet entirely. And I got done and I thought, what did I miss? All of the messages until the last one focused not on those words, but about how wonderful you are. My God, why have you forsaken me? You'll never be forsaken. God loves you so much that he'll never forsake you, with no mention of Christ being abandoned for us. I thirst. In which Jesus was saying, essentially, I am enduring the fires of hell, and I feel this inside. Are you thirsty? Are you needy? God is here to satisfy your thirst. And that's the way I was by the time it got done. I wanted to puke. Thank God for the last speaker who got up and he dealt with, it is finished. Into your hands was the text, I commit my spirit. And he basically explained what it means, but he said, I want to tell you a more important message for this occasion. Folks, get over yourselves. And you should have seen the eyes open up. He said, the gospel is not about you. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about his obedience. And he preached the gospel. And he got done and he said, all I can say after this service is you get over yourself and at least for once get a fascination with God in Christ. I wanted to stand up and say, hallelujah. I would have gotten thrown out of the place if it had done. Folks, get over yourselves. It's not about you. Let each person look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others, or in the literal sense, let each person look out not for himself, but for the interest of others. Again, there's a legitimate self-interest. We'll deal with that later. Okay, so that's counter-cultural Christianity, right? The mind of Christ functioning together as a body, having that humility in which you don't think less of yourself, but you think of yourself less, that works itself out in, how can I serve those around me? Hello? That's what Jesus is all about. And that's why you come to the next section, which is the source of all of this, which is Christ, or if you will, Christmas, and Jesus coming into the world. And so in verses 5 through 11, notice it's his mind that you want to have. Have this mind among yourselves, not in you individually. I need my brothers and sisters to have the mind of Christ about something. We're making a decision about how to function with food and fellowship. Well, Bill had his own personal idea, Bill's personal idea didn't happen to be right. It was very self-centered. But I had fellow elders who very graciously spoke their own mind, and we function as one in what's done. See, have this mind among yourself. See, the idea of me and Jesus, that panders to American individualism right to the core. You know, it's me and my freedom to be what I want to be in Christ. Uh-uh. Notice the language. Among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's so it's that the mind of Christ. We pray, Lord, give me the mind and the heart and the will of Christ. And here is what is the super amazing humility of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he's the exact representation of God because he is God. That was last week's message. And then the words get really technical. Did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And what that means is Jesus didn't exercise his divine prerogatives when he could have if he wanted to. Success would have been, you'll see in a moment, just to exercise your divine prerogatives and show the world that you are God and the religious leaders and the devil and even Herod are not. But he didn't do that. Okay? He didn't regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, not of his deity. He just didn't draw on those divine prerogatives that would have enabled him to attain a worldly success. That because that's what's in view here, is what he didn't do. And just, I mean, and I thought about some of these. I thought, what if I were? I thank God I'm not. What if I were Jesus? What if you were? And you've got the devil who tempts you. You're God. You made the world. You're the second person of the God. And the devil has the temerity to say, "Here, see the kingdoms of this world? You bow down to me, and I'll give them to you." In my own carnality, I'd want to squash the devil at that point. He doesn't own those kingdoms. And besides, he's not worthy to be worshipped. But Jesus resisted him by using the word of God as he did in other cases. The religious leaders who tried to trip up Jesus with their inane questions? And you want to be someone who'd say, "Yeah, I'm just going to stop your mouth right now. This is lunacy." He didn't do that. He answered them wisely. He answered them boldly. But he didn't just stop them. Here comes Pilate. And this is when this thing comes to light. You read Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate says, "Don't you realize I've got the authority to let you go?" Jesus says, essentially, "Yeah, really, you wouldn't have any authority if it weren't given from me. And don't you know I could call down a legion of angels to stop you?" He didn't do it. And put yourself in all of your carnality in that situation. I'd want to exterminate him in a moment. But Jesus didn't do that. In fact, he didn't even succumb to a temptation. The soldiers who put on him a crown of thorns and who whip him. In a nanosecond, Jesus could have stopped that however he wanted. And he didn't do it. And the culmination of it, the crowds, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you're God. But he didn't regard his equality with God something to be grasped. But that powerful phrase, he emptied himself. Essentially, he said, "I'm not going to think of myself. I'm not going to think less of myself." He knew he was God. "But I'm not going to think of myself at all in this. I have a work to do." And he became a servant. The last part of verse 7, his emptying himself was to the end of taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he was truly man. And being found in human form, he's truly human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And Paul drives home the point. It's not an ordinary death. It's the death of the cross. He became a servant. And the servant became a slave. Because actually the word servant could almost have, you know, when people had servants, they usually treated them pretty well. The word doulos means a slave. And that's what this is. The servant was a slave. And as servants are obedient, he was obedient. And he was obedient all the way to death. And Paul says, don't forget, that includes a death in which he took his very opposite. The one who was in glory took hell. And he didn't use his divine prerogative to stop that. Even the death of the cross. And Jesus has already shown what he did, because remember, he took a towel and he girded himself and he washed the feet of his disciples. Folks, that's not what you're going to put in a religious book about a religious hero. Religious heroes don't wash dirty, smelly feet. But Jesus' heroism was the fact that he did do that. And, you know, that's why, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something for your new year. Take some time as you read the Bible or go through the bulletin or whatever you use for your devotions. Just stop and use the Old Testament word Selah if you want, or the Haven equivalent, wow. Stop and think about what you are reading. And then when you listen to the objections to Christianity, believe me, they are going to really seem what they are. Absolutely supercilious and facile. And here's the result. In verses 9 through 11, therefore, God has, I love it, he has super exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Start reading in Genesis, and you're going to come to the Joseph story. The Joseph story is Moses' version of the gospel, written about 1,400 years before Jesus even came into the world. What do you have in Joseph? Here's a young man who has a dream, and that dream is he's going to be exalted above his brethren and even over the nations. Of course, he's sinful enough. He had to blab about it to his children, to his brothers and sisters, and to his parents, and he gets in all kinds of trouble. And he's sold into slavery. And that slavery begins as a servant to Potiphar and his wife, but he keeps his integrity. And precisely because he keeps his integrity, Potiphar's wife gets very angry, and she makes a false accusation against him. And the servant becomes a prisoner. And he's a prisoner for many years. And you got to wonder what he must have thought in prison when he remembers this dream that one day he would be exalted above his brothers and his sisters and even his mother and father. And then one day, one of the people who had been a fellow prisoner, suddenly, you can read about it in Genesis 1, Genesis, the last part, remembers that there's this guy in prison who can interpret dreams. And Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and you can read about how he goes from being released from prison to being super exalted, second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. It's a fascinating story. That's fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, another one of the great evidences of the Bible, 1,400 some odd years before Christ comes into the world, and you can't help but see Jesus. In fact, what does Joseph say at the end? to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's the theme of the whole Bible, folks. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, one of the phrases John Piper uses when he comments on this in the Christian life, he talks about seeming setbacks. You have setbacks in your Christian life? They are only seeming setbacks. Or the way I would put it in here, and I better read it or else I'll blow it when I come to it. It's a tactical seeming defeat. Tactics is how you move something around. It's a tactical seeming defeat that leads to a strategic, sure victory. That's the way God works. Or if you want to put it another way, a temporary seeming defeat leading to a permanent real victory. And that, folks, that's the lesson of the life of Christ in so many ways. Now because time is going to run out here. Let's if you want to take some notes on this, because this is where we want to go with this. Imitating the incarnation, okay? Title of a famous sermon by a Presbyterian minister of a previous century, Imitating the Incarnation. Folks, that's what true success is. You're in Christ with the mind of Christ, imitating the incarnation of Christ. The Christian life is in Christ. The Christian life is an ornament on a tree. The Christian life is the tree with its roots in the soil of Christ, or as Jesus puts it, it's a branch in Him that bears fruit. Okay? And because you are in Christ, Christ is also in you by the Holy Spirit. That's last week. You become the visible representation of Christ in the world. Think about that. That all may see, the hymn we sang, that all may see your life in us and turn to you. Have you got that, folks? Isn't that good? Christianity, folks, it's not about hearing a concert. It's about being Christ in the world. So what does that mean in practice? Number one, I'm going to say it again, get out of yourself and enter into the lives of others. Stop the self-pity and begin other pity. And I don't mean just feeling bad about people, but empathizing with people, listening to people. Where are they coming from? And you'll find you can very quickly offer up all kinds of criticisms of them. You give yourself 10 minutes to listen to them, and you'll want to cast yourself down flat on your face because you were so harsh and judgmental. Empathizing with others, that is the heart and soul of the incarnation. God came into the world and He rubbed shoulders with sinners and He ate with them and He drank with them and He walked with them. And therefore we don't have a high priest who's unable to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted, tested, just as we are, yet without sin. He didn't use His divine power. He didn't get to the point where He said, "I've had it with this temptation. I'm going to stop it by divine power." He went to the depths of it. And so there's nothing about you that He does not understand. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there is, folks, a legitimate self-interest. And I think that's one of the reasons why the versions translate it. Don't look out only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. The Bible can speak in an absolute way in order to make a point, but I think people are concerned because, folks, Jesus was regularly withdrawing Himself from the multitudes. Why? He needed a break to commune with His Father. You need a Sabbath break where, along with worship and works of mercy and necessity, you give some rest to your body, folks. And this could be the period we're in right now where the Lord's preparing us for a whole lot of work to come, and He's just got a little bit of rest right now. So there is a legitimate self-interest, but it's to the end of better looking out for your children, your grandchildren, your wife, your husband, your neighbor, your co-worker, your extended family, your friends, the people you meet on the way. Is that the way you think about your life? All the time? Because that is imitating the incarnation. Again, if Jesus had not thought like that, I guarantee you there'd be no Christmas. He wouldn't even have come into the world. So, getting out of yourself. Humility, which is our own version of being emptied. And brothers and sisters, God has wonderful ways of putting us in the graduate program of humility, where you never completely finish your degree this side of glory. See, we say, well, okay, Lord, how can I be a more humble person? Well, all right, Jim Keller said, Pastor Shishko said, I shouldn't think less of myself, I'll think of myself less. God has ways of helping you think of yourself less. He gives you an ailing loved one, and you have to get out of yourself. He gives you the needs of someone that you love, and you have to get out of yourself. Or he'll simply make you realize how empty you really are. And he will get you out of yourself. Now, if you stay there, you're going to get very discouraged. But you do that so that you might constantly go to Christ, in whom you have all fullness. Okay? Remember again, seeming setbacks, tactical delays for strategic success, temporary defeats or seeming defeats for permanent victory. That's what you think of when you're humbled. It's a temporary setback. God's got something far better down the line. Can you think like that, folks? That's part of having the mind of Christ. I can imagine Christ going to the cross. And on the one hand, he can pray, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, knowing that that temporary seeming defeat brought about the greatest victory in the universe. All right? And you're in Christ. And so you think that way. And then keep serving. How do I imitate the incarnation? Get out of yourself. Humility. Keep serving. Keep obeying. Until either Jesus comes back or he takes you home to glory. It's called taking up your cross daily and following him. Here's the difference. Christ's cross was full of punishment. Yours has not a dram of punishment in it. It's not punishment that's in your cross. It's the discipline of making you more like Jesus. In fact, it's not fully the cross itself. It's but a splinter of the cross. And never forget, the weightier end of the cross isn't on you. It's on Jesus himself. Okay, so it is serving, obeying, until death. What's the cross? It's paying the price of obedience. No matter what the cost. Oh, Christianity would change in a gnat's eyelash of a moment if we think about this. The cross, I will pay the price of obedience no matter what the cost. And one day, as with Jesus, imitating the incarnation, are you aware that you too will be exalted? Don't look for it to come in this life. Whatever exaltation comes in this life always has its humbling things with it. But one day, it won't be super exaltation, although it'll still be super. It'll be exaltation, though. And isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, you're told you'll be given a new name when you get to glory, even as Jesus is given a name that it's above every name. And the same way Jesus reigns over all, We learned this in the previous series. You'll reign with Him. You'll reign with Him forever and ever. And that's why imitating the incarnation is absolutely such a beautiful thing. And that's what makes Christmas so amazing. That's why, folks, you come to Jesus, okay? You come to Him, and that's your life. Let me give you a little story, and then we'll be done. Most of you are too young to remember Watergate in the 1960s when Richard Nixon was president, actually the early 70s. And that was a break-in of Democratic headquarters in the Watergate Hotel in Washington. And at that time, one of the leaders of the group that was involved in not only doing this but covering it up was a man named Charles Colson. And Charles Colson was a very revered, brilliant lawyer in Washington, D.C. And he was taken up by Richard Nixon. He was called Richard Nixon's bulldog. I mean, you didn't mess around with Charles Colson in the White House. And he was the one who put his own reputation on the line to cover up for the president. In 1973, Charles Colson, in a Bible study, became a Christian. And from that point on, he was committed. He would pay the price of obedience no matter what the cost. And he did plead guilty to everything that he did, especially obstruction of justice. And he went to prison for 9 months. He paid the price for what he did. And it was when he was in prison that he began to take the notes for the book that he wrote that is still a classic, Loving God. And he said at one point, I realized when I was in prison, God didn't want my power. He wanted me. That's what God says to all of us, folks. He didn't want our power, our skills, our wealth, our desire to succeed. He wants us. And that means He'll empty us that He might fill us with Himself. One of the reasons I love Chuck Colson, who's long since gone to glory about 10 years ago, when he was in prison and he began to listen and see, he realized what we've been seeing indirectly through our inmates. The prison system is inhuman and it's destructive of anything that's right. And he resolved that whatever the Lord would give him, he would go from prison to what became the prison fellowship. And precisely because his organization ministers to prison, interestingly, not permitted in the New York prisons, but that organization ministers from a distinctively Christian perspective, which is probably why it's not permitted in New York. And boy, they've seen people change. And they've seen prisons change. And now Chuck Colson is exalted. But the Lord brought him, even in this life, from a temporary seeming defeat to a permanent, sure victory. Let me summarize it this way. What's the message of Christmas? The way up is down. The way up is not going up that beautiful kind of staircase like you would have seen on the Titanic, because that way ends up as the Titanic did. It's going down kind of a clangy metal staircase to the servants' quarters. The way up is down. But don't end it there. In Christ, the way down is also the way up. The real meaning of Christmas, let's, folks, rethink success. And now, our Lord, work in us, we pray, the mind and the heart and the will of Christ, as we think about servanthood, not as something that is demeaning, but as something that is ultimately glorifying. Make us servants for Jesus' sake and for all around us. Amen.